I appreciate the good worship service that Tom and others have arranged and so wonderfully provided for us. And I also appreciate the pastor's confidence in me and asking me to fill in for him while he's gone. In the Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul preached a sermon to the Corinthians, and I'm going to plagiarize his sermon and preach it in Greenville. I'm calling it Levels of Living, and my text is found in 2 Corinthians. I'll read it later. 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 3. Most of you have heard me say that I have traveled around the world. visiting our mission stations and those of the Oriental Missionary Society and preaching in their churches and in ours. And I'm telling you that because in my discovery, I have seen that people live on different levels economically. Some of them live out of the surplus. They have more than enough. And others live on a scarcity level. They have barely enough. And then there are some who live on a starvation level and they do not have nearly enough. What's wrong with things? Do that all the time? Then I have traversed the Church of God at home and abroad, and I have discovered that those same levels are to be found in the church. There are folk who live out of God's overflow. They have something to share. And then there are those who live on the spiritual rim. They have nothing to spare. And then there are those who live beneath the standard. Their cupboard is bare, and they're dying of malnutrition. God helping me, I'm going to analyze those levels. In reverse order, and trust the Holy Spirit to make whatever application He desires. First of all, let's look at the super. You know, is there something?
Let me make one adjustment.
Yeah, do something.
All right, there we go.
Is that what makes all that noise?
Yeah, I'm breathing.
I'm glad to see you all here, most of you. There are those who live on a superficial level. They're religious but not Christian. Unfortunately, I don't know what's got in my throat. I haven't had that problem before. Unfortunately, our churches are full of them. And I stand by that. Folk who are trying to do the impossible, they're trying to live a Christian life without ever having become one. Now, how does that happen? There are various ways in which it happens, and I'll mention just one. Through the process of absorption. There are folk who come in to visit in the church, and they like the church. And they like the people. They're treated well, and they're invited back, and so they feel like there's a certain joy and a pleasure in attending, and so they do it, and gradually they keep coming to the church and going into the various services that the church is holding. And then over the years, little by little, through the process of osmosis, they are absorbed into the congregation, the life of the church, but never have been converted. Never born again. Now, while I was pastoring in Illinois, the Christian Education Division of the Church of God called me and wanted to know if they could hold a Sunday school. What is it they hold? Say it out loud, somebody. What? What? Conference. Yeah, thank you. Stay right there now. I want you to help me out two or three times before I get through this sermon. I want to know if they can hold a Sunday school conference in our church statewide. And so, of course, we agreed to do that. And they brought their own personnel with them. We didn't have to do anything but furnish the building and the people. After each subject was dealt with, they had a jam session, and it went whatever direction the people wanted to go. And there was a particular session there where we got on conversion and what it meant, how it was done, and so on and so forth. And we were talking about whether we know when we're converted or not. And this woman who attended our Park Place Church, and you know, if you all know, familiar with the Church of God, you know, back then that was the church of the whole Church of God. And she attended that church, and she also wrote material for the children of the Church of God. And she said that she didn't know when she was converted. And so I took issue with it, but not very much. But anyhow, I couldn't get away from it. And so after I got away from it, away from the services and so forth, I went to work on that. And so I want to tell you about it tonight. That I want to show you how unbiblically that is. When Jesus Christ launched the church, he built the church out of people. And every one of them he had converted. Not one person went into that original church that Jesus Christ had not saved. And everybody who came in immediately thereafter came in on that same basis. Christ kept adding to the church those who were being saved. Now, you can verify that simply by reading the second chapter of the book of Acts. In chapter 2, we hear Peter say this, and when they had heard him say this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now that word "pierced" attracted my attention because that's a conviction that the Holy Spirit brings upon a person prior to his becoming converted. And it doesn't mean something the nurse does when you go into the hospital or wherever and she kind of pricks your finger and takes out a little blood. I ran a reference on that. It means to pierce violently. You can't have that done without knowing that it's being done. When you're under conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know that something godly is happening in your heart, in your life. Now, then Paul wrote a little later in the Corinthian church, the second chapter, verse 10 of chapter 7, about two types of sorrow. Paul said, now there are two types of sorrow connected here, and said there's a sorrow of the world, and there is a sorrow of the Lord. The sorrow of the Lord, the sorrow we have toward God produces repentance. But the sorrow of the world is a sorrow one feels only because he got caught. He doesn't feel anything as long as he's not caught. Now, this sorrow that Paul's talking about, he says it is critical. It is something that the Holy Spirit produces, and you cannot feel it without knowing it. Now, I've shown you how impossible unknown conversion is biblically, and now I want to show you how impossible it is practically. Paul, in writing to the Hebrew Christians who supposed that they could live outside the line and it wouldn't make any difference, but Paul wouldn't let them get away with that, and he addressed that. And in Hebrews the 6th chapter, the 9th verse, he wrote a very familiar and exposing sentence. He said, "Brethren, we are expecting better things of you, things that accompany salvation." Now, I'm going to stand here and tell you, and I stand by it, when you really get saved, there are things that accompany your salvation. And I'll mention two or three of them. And they're identifying. They help us to know that we've been saved. If we're saved, we've had a change of heart, we've had a change of mind, and the first thing I want to say is here that whereas the unconverted folk have a flaw, spiritual blindness, Paul says. People that are unconverted and in the church are spiritually blind. They can't see. Now, let me show you how that is. You take this book I'm preaching out of. This is the most important book that's ever been written. It's God's Word on eternal life, in which case it's the Word of life that goes together with our salvation. The book and our salvation accompany one another like cornbread and beans. A study of this book always accompanies salvation. But evidently in Corinth there were those who thought otherwise. They were not particularly attracted to the Word of God. Didn't have any dedication to it. They weren't doing a great deal with it, as is some in Greenville who look at this book and they say, now I can't see any importance in studying the Word of God. I just got through telling you they are blind because they can't see. And here's one thing an unconverted person can't see. He can't see any importance of studying the Word of God. And if you can't see any importance in studying the Word of God, it's because you're unconverted. The converted man knows the value and the importance of the Word of God, and God wants us to study it so we can show ourselves approved, not only to others, but to God. So in a church, everyone who claims to be a child of God ought to be of the in some sort of Bible study. Let me say it again. Everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ ought to be in some sort of Bible study, either in your home or in a church or somewhere. You ought to be studying the Word of God because the Bible says to do that, and that's God's will for you to do it. You need to have a working knowledge of the Word. Now, take worship. Who in their right mind would not want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ when He locates Himself specifically for that purpose in a specific location? And I'm talking about worshiping in this church on Sunday night or on any church on Sunday night. Look around you. Where are the Lord's 400 or 300, whatever it is? I know there's no biblical command to worship God on Sunday night. It's not in the book per se, but let me tell you something. It's in salvation inherently. And that's on this wise. Whenever we become converted to Jesus Christ, there is a drawing power to be in His presence. Whenever the body of Jesus Christ congregates, assembles to worship Him, and the Lord Himself comes down to be with those who are meeting in worship, people who know Christ and who love Christ want to be in the body when the body meets to worship the Lord. I stand by that. Oh, I can't see any importance or any necessity of being there on Sunday night. How many times do we hear that out of people when we talk to them about coming to the Sunday night services? They don't come. Why don't they come? Because they can't see, says St. Paul. They're blind about spiritual things. And he stood on that. Now, here's the clincher. There was a man named Nicodemus came to visit Jesus. And in the course of that conversation, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Why can't you see the kingdom of God? Because you haven't been born again. Born again people see the kingdom of God. They realize its value and its importance, and they get behind it. Next, let's look at the shallow level. Y'all willing where we're going? Let's look at the shallow level. Skin-deep Christians. Folk at that level may be Christians. That's for Christ to decide. But I'm going to tell you, it's a close call. Now, in 1 Corinthians, and I told you this is my text I'd read later. Here it is. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able to receive it, for you are still in the flesh. For now, this doesn't apply here. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like men? All right, Paul uses three phrases here in that one text, which says the person that I'm talking about, who's in the church, in the congregation, but not born again, they're in the flesh. They're walking as men. They're living in the flesh, a fleshly life. Now, we have a church here in Corinth saturated with humanity. It's being run by humanity because the people had not been born again. Let's look at the conditions that characterize it. There are two. First of all, development is aborted. New life began, but they never got off the ground. Well past the infant stage physically, but still in romper spiritually, on their way to causing church trouble. And just this morning, I discovered something like that happening in a church. That level is detectable. It's marked by weakness, Paul says. Paul uses those three little words, not yet able. They should have been able a long time ago. Time enough had elapsed for them to have grown up. Opportunities had been served one after another, but they were still born. DOA, dead on arrival. Look at that situation in terms of nourishment. You know, babies can't feed themselves. They have to be spoon-fed. Still on pablum. But we ought to grow out of that. We ought to be able to understand the deeper things of the kingdom of God as we move along and as we develop, and the Holy Spirit will help us do that if we'll give Him an opportunity to do it. Converted for years, but no appetite for the deeper things of God. Still in the milk stage. Can't tolerate the meat that perisheth not. Now, they don't want to hear it. How many times have I run onto occasion like that when I was teaching theology in the church? And people start out with a bang, go two or three services, and then they quit. Simply because they couldn't understand what was being taught. They were still in the infant stage and they didn't want to get out of it. Disciples in name and in nature are in what I call a growing pattern. And there's only one, listen to me. There's only one thing in the Word of God that you can grow on, and that's D-O-C-T-R-I-N-E. Doctrine. Doctrine is a term that means substance. Now, if we don't have substance in our Christian life, what else do we have? It provides us growth, but also provides us with solid footing on which to stand. As disciples, it is Christ's intent for us not only to grow up, but to grow strong in the faith. Just now throughout the Church of God, and I'm sorry to say this, there's a moratorium on truth. And I mean it involves preachers and people alike. And I've had to think about that as a minister in the Church of God for 65 years. A church that was born in the midst of great doctrinal preaching. Resting upon doctrinal preaching, how in the world could we ever come to the place where we decry doctrine in the Church of God? Now, I know Satan is the instigator, and I think I know why. He knows that if he can direct preacher and people alike away from the meat of the Word and the doctrinal preaching, he has delivered a tranquilizer to both the preacher and the people. My point is, As a people of God, we need to know what we believe. Listen, we are theologically distinctive. I stand by that. Not just comparable to any other movement, but above all others. And I've studied, as far as my brain could take me, other churches and their theology and their core truths over against ours. And I want to tell you something, there's not another movement or another organization that compares to what we have theologically. Now, I'm not saying practically, I'm saying theologically, we have the basis for building the kingdom and leading it, clearing the glory world. God would never have to start another Reformation movement if in the Church of God we had stuck by what was revealed to us and what we revealed on and what we profess to know. Babies can't speak. I mean, just a constant goo now and then, and Grandma has to interpret that. Paul said to the Corinthians over there, he said, there are certain truths that I'd like to tell you and introduce you to, but you can't see it. You can't stand it. There's a language barrier between us. You can't talk. That's a terrible indictment. Carnal Christians can't speak. Oh, they can talk a blue streak about everything under the sun, except when it gets to the Word of God, and then they become absolutely tongue-tied. They can't tell another person a simple way to be born again. When it comes to the old, old story of Jesus and His love, we ought to know what that means, and we ought to be able to tell it to someone who needs to be reborn. And then babies have no value system. You give them a toy, and they'll prefer the wrapper 9 times out of 10. Why is that? Because it's colorful and because it makes noise. What's the most popular toy for babies? The rattler. Why? Because it's loud. What is a... he's geared to it at that stage. Sound is sacred to the carnal Christian. Monopolized the flesh. The louder it gets, the more spiritual it is, they assume. They've been inoculated with the Big Bang Theory. The feel-good click. Holding the idea if it makes us tingle or shiver, it must be of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not for a congregation worship service that is so quiet and nobody ever has anything to say and we never get excited about anything. And I'm not for that at all. That's not what I'm preaching. I've said before that I'd much rather try to restrain a fanatic than to resurrect a corpse. We need a value system that can be recognized and recognizes the difference between things passing and things that are abiding. Consider the church. The church is in Corinth was in trouble, no doubt. Paul was constantly writing to them about the problems that they were having. And it was because they hadn't grown up in the faith. They hadn't studied the Word of God. They hadn't listened to what was being taught. As a construction engineer, Jesus Christ built a church that is without spot and wrinkle or any such thing. No blemish in it at all. Now, I want to tell you something. Consequently, Jesus Christ has never added an unconverted person to the church of God, to the church he built. Nor has he ever put in a place of position an unconverted person in the church of God. Whew, quiet in here. How perilous it is to the church to have people managing the church that do not have a genuine Christian experience. The next discipline is absent. In the third chapter of Corinthians, third verse, for you are still fleshly. You are not walking like you are walking like mere men. Now, he says they walk as men. Men fill the world. They're not in the church. He's talking about here. However, since we may define Christianity, it is a separated life. Jesus said to his disciples and to us, "You are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Every disciple has to look in the face of Jesus Christ and be able to say, "I get that, Lord. Cut loose from the world." That's an experiential fact that must be maintained at our social gatherings, at our workplaces, and in the home. Disciples, every one of them, have been called out, and indeed they have come out, whereas carnal Christians remain look-alikes, think-alikes, act-alikes. They match the world dollar for dollar, ambition for ambition, pleasure for pleasure, undisciplined with no distinction, walking as men. I read about two men that had been working side by side for the city, and only after 5 years did they discover that each one of them was a Christian. Now, that's impossible. If you're a Christian, you cannot work with another person for 5 years and them not know that you're a Christian. But these fellows thought that was hilarious. It wasn't hilarious. It was devastating. Professing it but not living it. Real Christianity is unhideable. No one in today's immoral climate can be undetected as a Christian. Every way you turn, everywhere you go, something is always taking place for which you have got to make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the faith that is within you. For God's sake, be a moral force in Greenville as a Church of God Christian. Then finally, let's look at the surface level. It's not marked by blindness. It's not marred by weakness. It is on the way to completion. It has two identifying features. there's a sense in which I don't know whether y'all can get this or not, but it's important for you to understand it for your own life. There is a sense in which at any moment in our Christian walk, we are complete. If we die at that moment. But there's still some growing to do, so you're not completed. You are complete at any moment, but you're not completed because God is still working on us. Don't we sing that? And we mean that? Then there is the Scripture's concept of every Christian is that God wants us to grow up and become complete Christians. Now, I think that passage has been written in a modern Bible. I don't know which one, but it says, go on to maturity. That's God's goal for us. Mature Christians are folk who are shouldering responsibility. Load bearers, God bless you. If you have a heavy responsibility here and you're a child of God and you're putting your effort into it and you're praying for God to direct you and make something out of it, God bless you and be with you. Managing the church, the human part, is big time study, stuff. High level employment. It's not for the faint in heart nor for the lazy bones sleeping all day in the shade. It's not always up in the marquee. Your name may not be up there at all, but God knows what's going on. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, giving him a name that is above every other name, because that's the person we are serving, Jesus Christ. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Mature Christians are neither pikers nor shirkers. God is God. Now, I've said that because there is going around and it seems popular with a lot of people to refer to God as the man upstairs or the head honcho. Nobody who really knows God Almighty would do that. There's not familiarity with God is something we need to avoid at all costs. God is God. When I returned from that trip around the world and got off the train in Princeton, Indiana, two little girls ran up to me and cried, "Daddy." Now, I'd preached in places all over the world, and no little girls ever ran up to me and said anything like that then. The difference was that these little girls knew me. It was a cry of recognition. And that's what we need to do. We need to have the kind of life that recognizes that we are the children of God, and everybody recognizes that also. Then it's maintained by a ministry. The Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Father and the Son, and this is His day. There's a sense in which it's a Holy Spirit day. We need to know the Holy Spirit. We need to know Him functionally and faithfully, because He is the manager of the church. Now, I'm going to tell a story here, and I quit. Alan Redpath tells a story about a Holy Spirit revival being held at a place called Stoke-on-Trent over in England by the Salvation Army. And there's a couple that lived not far away, and the man, he saw the signs, the promotion, and so forth, and something compelled him, and he wanted to attend the meeting, and so he did. He went to the meeting. He dressed up and went to the meeting. When he came back, he was just down in the spirit. And his wife said to him, said, "Well, what's wrong with you? Why are you feeling so bad after going to the house of God?" He said, "Well, wife," he said, "everybody there had on a nice new red jersey except me." Now, in England, they do that. They wear them red jerseys, used to at least, except me. And so he felt so badly about it. Well, they were a very poor couple, but they managed enough money to buy him a red jersey. And the next night, he put that red jersey on, and he took off for church, happily, walking on the clouds, and came back down in the dumps. Wife said to him, "Well, what's wrong with you now? You had a nice new red jersey." "Yes," but he said, "everybody in the service tonight had some white, nice white lettering on their jersey except me. Mine was blank." He said, "I felt so out of place." Well, they were illiterate and didn't know what to do. And that day, the wife was thinking about that, and she looked across the street at a store that sat right on the other side of the street where they lived, and there was some lettering on the front of the glass there, and she thought, "Well, I'll just cut out those letters and put them on his jersey." So she did, and he went off to church that night feeling great and everything. When he came back, he was really on cloud nine. He said, "You won't believe it, honey." He said, "Everybody there said I had on the best red jersey than anybody in the service." You know what it said? "Under new management."
Would you stand tonight? Thank you.